Shalom. Thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Come spend the Sabbath with us. Beth Emmanuel meets every Saturday at 11:30 a.m. We meet at 828 3rd Street in beautiful Hudson, Wisconsin, only 25 minutes from downtown St. Paul. For more information, click on the Services tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
I should lay my cards on the table here in terms of the sermon, though. We're going to be learning Hebrews again today. Oh, boy. When it comes to the book of Hebrews, and the meaning of the middle of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7 through 10, I think that I disagree with pretty much everyone, period, everyone in the world, which makes me not a very reliable source of information. Maybe sort of a loose cannon, I guess. I mean, it seems like everyone else who reads these chapters of the book of Hebrews, it seems to indicate they're reading it and getting from it in some way or another that the death of Jesus has canceled the sacrifices and replaced the Aaronic priesthood and made the Holy Temple irrelevant and obsolete, right? I don't see it that way. That's the difference. That's the difference between me and them. For the last several months, then, what I've had going on here is I have you listening to me. Listening to me argue about why I think that's the wrong interpretation. And not just a little bit wrong, like I say tomato, you say tomato, or I say Shabbat, you say Shabbos, but rather pretty much 180 degrees wrong way to read. And this has serious ramifications that extend way past Hebrews 7 through 10, theological ramifications that impact the way we read the whole rest of the Bible, the way we worship, the way we understand the Torah and the gospel, and what we believe, especially what we believe about the coming kingdom of Messiah, the Messianic era. So you could say it's sort of a big deal. It's a big deal. I mean, actually, it depends on what's a big deal to you already. It might not have much to do with the price of tea in China, as Carrie Mickle would say, but it has a lot to do with how we think about the temple and the Levitical system. Now, if you don't think about the temple and the Levitical system at all, then it's not a big deal. But if you think about the temple and the Levitical system, then this is going to be a big deal. In fact, in the Torah, there's a commandment to think about it. The Torah says in Leviticus 26, verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Okay, we got that. Beth Emmanuel, Sabbath fellowship. Got it. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Okay, so this is a commandment of the Torah. When it says, you shall reverence my sanctuary, it puts this on the same level as keeping the Sabbath, it refers to the temple. It's talking about the temple. In other words, the Torah commands us to have respect for the temple and to be in awe of the temple and to revere the temple. It's a commandment and it's sorely neglected among believers, primarily, I think, because of an enormous misunderstanding of the book of Hebrews. So, that's what we're doing for the last several months. Like some fanatical, maniacal, religious kook, I have forced you to sit here and listen to my raving as I make my case for my interpretation of Hebrews 7 through 10, and I'm sorry about that. I guess that was rude, wasn't it? You know. But here's the deal. I'm going to do it again. So, seal the exits and turn to Hebrews 10. I want you to see this. In Hebrews we're starting Hebrews chapter 10. Start at the top of the chapter. I want your eyes on the page because I'm going to be reading to you from the New Living Translation of Hebrews 10, which is the Living Bible, but it's the New Living Bible. New Living Translation. I'm going to read to you as you read from whatever translation it is you're reading from, such as the ESV, which is our Pew Bible. I'm going to read to you from the New Living Translation because it amuses me. Here's what it says. The old system, under the law of Moses, was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. Okay. That's the New Living Targum of Hebrews 10. And you can hear how it drips with theological bias, I think. The old system was only a shadow, only a dim preview, implying that We are so past that now. I mean, we are way past that now. It's like, you know, it's like, it's the difference between analog and digital television, you know, it's, and high definition television, right? I mean, that's like, it's just so Old Testament. Now, let me read you what it really says. From the Young's Literal Translation, you know what a literal translation is, where they try not to import any theological bias whatsoever and just give you what the words mean as much as possible, which isn't always possible. But this is Young's Literal Translation. For the law, having a shadow of the coming good things, not the very image of the matters. That's the literal reading of the Greek. Do you hear a difference? I'll tell you what the difference is. The difference is no deprecations of the law, no indications of its obsolescence, no limiting modifiers such as only a shadow, no deprecating language such as a dim preview. Instead, the Torah is good because it contains a shadow of coming good things. No implication that those coming good things have already arrived either, but they're still in the future. What are these coming good things we've already learned? These are the better promises of the new covenant, the messianic era, the world to come, the future. So this is one more example in our journey of why I think we need, it's time for a new translation of the book of Hebrews. We really do need a new translation of the book of Hebrews. Okay, but the ESV does a decent job, so let's go with that. Here's how it sounds in the English Standard Version. But since the law has but a shadow, it's a big but. It doesn't belong there. It's the but doesn't belong there. It's not but a shadow. It's a shadow. It should read, for since the law has a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. All right. In other words, it's very simple. This is simple material. The ceremonies in the Torah foreshadow the messianic era and the world to come. Those are the good things of the new covenant. But these ceremonies themselves are not the messianic era. They're not the world to come, and they are not the better promises. So the sacrifices, for example, the sacrifices of Yom Kippur, what he mentions here, that's what he has in mind here when he says every year, once a year, every year. These sacrifices, which are offered year after year, are not able to absolve the nation of sin in the eternal sense of judgment. The sacrifices are insufficient to atone. This is what he has in mind here. They're insufficient to forgive sin or provide eternal life because, according to the writer of the book of Hebrews, they're just a shadow of that stuff. They're a shadow of the good things that are yet to come, not the realities. Right? He explains. Otherwise, if that wasn't the case, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. That's to say, if the sacrifices brought forgiveness to the nation and made the people perfect, you wouldn't need to do it every year. People would be transformed already. We'd already be there. We'd be new creatures, with a new nature, no longer conscious of sin. So you wouldn't need to bring sacrifices on Yom Kippur anymore. That's all. All right. But instead, in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All right. Now, we've already covered this a little bit, but most New Testament readers assume that prior to the death of Jesus, the blood of bulls and goats did take away sins. Then Jesus died, canceled the sacrificial system, now the blood of bulls and goats doesn't work anymore. That's not what the verse says at all, is it? The verse says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins ever. That means that the blood of bulls and goats never took away sins. Not before Jesus died, not after Jesus died. So in other words, the death of Jesus did not change the Levitical system. Okay. It's starting to sound like crazy talk again. But the point is It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever take away sins. Now, if you're an astute Bible reader, this should say, you should have a hesitation with this and say, wait a second. Isn't that a contradiction? Because in the Torah, for example, several times regarding sin offerings specifically, it says these very words, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. Or how about regarding Yom Kippur when the Torah says, on this day of atonement, on this day of Yom Kippur, on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. What do you do with that? I mean, here's the question. Do the sacrifices take away sins or not? It seems like the Torah indicates that they do, but then the writer of the book of Hebrews says, no, that's impossible. And if the Torah says they do and the writer of the book of Hebrews says they don't, which are we going to go with? As you know, we go with the Torah, we go with the apostles. This sounds like a difficulty. I've heard some people explain it this way. Explain the contradiction. Here's one, maybe you've heard this before yourself. Here's how it worked. The sacrifices covered the sins. They covered the sins, but Messiah takes away the sins. So the sacrifices just kind of obscured them and covered them up until Messiah would come. And maybe that's correct, or maybe that helps you understand it, and that's fine. If that's how it helps you understand it, that's fine. But I don't think that's it. I think that it's actually simpler than that. I think there is no difficulty, and the only difficulty is in our mind. So first of all, keep in mind, sin offerings in the Torah, if you read the Torah, the sin offerings are not for intentional sins, remember? You commit a sin that you know, it's an intentional sin, you meant to do that, there's no sin offering for that. You can't bring a sin offering, you can't murder your neighbor or even steal his lawnmower and just say, I'll cover this with a sin offering. It doesn't work that way. If you mean to do the sin, there's no sin offering for it. The Torah does not prescribe an individual sin offering for intentional sin. So not even the Torah is claiming that the blood of bulls and goats removes sin outside of repentance. It turns out the Torah prescribes repentance for sin. Repentance, then, is a prerequisite to sacrifice anyway. So true repentance, the sages say true repentance, if you really repent, you can change the status of your sin from intentional to unintentional and then bring a sin offering. But I don't know, that's what the sages say. Okay, so that's just one thing. The Bible doesn't say that. Go ahead, commit a sin and then bring a sin offering. Second thing. As I read the Torah, it seems to me that all of the sacrifices are only meant in regard to the Holy Temple, standing in the midst of the people of Israel. I've written about this quite a bit in Torah Club 5, you know, but as I see it, the sin offerings were intended to cleanse the temple, not the sinner. It's a big, big difference. The sin offerings are brought on behalf of the temple and not on behalf of the sinner. The Day of Atonement was intended to cleanse the temple. The sin offerings cleanse the temple from ritual defilement incurred by the sins of the people. And the people are forgiven in regard to their relationship with God in the temple on earth, so they can continue to come to the temple and draw near to Hashem in His holy temple on earth. They are forgiven for offenses against God's dwelling presence in His house. And they are cleansed, or the house is cleansed, so that they can continue to come close to Him, bringing sacrifices, worshiping, eating in His presence, eating from His altar. But this temple on earth is only a reflection, the writer of the book of Hebrews has already told us, of the heavenly temple, a shadow of good things that are coming. I mean, think about this let's be logical. Think outside the box. Think outside of Jerusalem. Think outside of Judea. Think outside of the Holy Land. Suppose that you were a Jew from, say, Tarsus, like Paul. You commit a sin. What are you going to do? Now what? You can't bring a sin offering in Tarsus. Now what are you going to do? Oh, you're going to hell. Unless you get on a ship and get your butt over to Jerusalem and offer a sin offering. How does that work for real? Come on. So, We got to think. In reality, though, let's say that you wanted to go to the temple. You want to go to the temple. However, you know that you you have some particular offense that needs to be cleared, specified by the Torah. And you want to go and worship Hashem in His temple. You made the trip already to Jerusalem, and there you are. You're finally in Jerusalem. But you've never brought a sin offering. You better bring a sin offering because you want to enter God's holy house. I think this is a better understanding of how the sin offerings worked. So, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, these ceremonies that we read about in the Torah, they were a shadow of the world to come, a shadow of the good things to come. But these sacrifices that you're offered every year can't perfect a person, the person who's drawing near. Here's the thing, Hebrews 10:1. They do not make perfect those who draw near. You see, draw near is a technical term. I mean, we think of draw near as, what is draw near? I'm drawing near to the Lord in prayer. You know, it's like that. No, I'm sure you are. I'm very sure that you are. But that's not what it means here. Draw near is a technical term that means to bring a sacrifice. It means to bring a sacrifice to God and to worship the Lord in His temple here on earth. That's what it means to draw near. It's a Torah term. The very word sacrifice, in Hebrew it's korban, it means something brought near. And so the Torah begins in Leviticus 1 saying, if anybody wants to draw near, let him bring something brought near. So if anybody wants to karav, if anybody wants to draw near to Hashem, let him bring a korban, let him bring a sacrifice. So when he says, those who draw near, it's not able to perfect those who draw near, it's a technical term regarding bringing sacrifice. So here on earth, a person could draw near to God. Isn't that cool? I mean, have you ever thought about that? You could actually, while the temple was standing, you could go visit Hashem. Think about that. For real. I mean, he promised. He said, my presence always there. My eyes always there. The temple is standing. You could go draw near to God. You need something? What do you need? You need a new car? you need a husband? you need a baby? Whatever it is. The best place on earth to get your prayers answered is going to be if you get yourself over to Jerusalem and draw near to Hashem in His temple. Bring a sacrifice. And, you know, enter His presence. Don't appear before Him empty-handed. But you can come to where the king's palace and bring your prayer and draw near. How cool would that be? Anyway, that's what you had going back there in the days when the temple was standing. But here's the point. That was for this world, not for the world to come. The writer of the book of Hebrews wants to know, okay, how do you draw near to Hashem, not today in Jerusalem, but in New Jerusalem? In the new Jerusalem of the world to come, how do you draw near? The blood of bulls and goats will not accomplish that for you. As it says in the vision of John, in the book of Revelation, it says, I saw no temple in the city, speaking of New Jerusalem, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. There are no sacrifices to draw you near to Hashem in the world to come. The sin offerings and the blood of bulls and goats never took away sins, not before Messiah, not after Messiah, except in regard to the temple on earth. Which is, we've already learned a few verses earlier, we learned where it said in verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, as opposed to the purification of the neshama, of the spirit. in this world, the physical world, in this physical world, you can enter the physical temple because of the physical sacrifices, but they won't get you into the spiritual. They don't change you on the inside. Do you understand? So long as you're in the flesh, you need the okay, I'll give you an example. Let's try an example. Suppose you're a Jewish believer living in the days of the apostles, in the days of the Holy Temple standing, you want to go into the Holy Temple. However, let's say that you have been, let's make you a mother, a new mother who's had a baby. You're a new mother who's had a baby. Your baby boy has been born. You just want to go and praise God. Thank you, because you have had a... But here's what the Torah says. The Torah says you're unclean for a certain amount of time, Leviticus chapter 12, right? You're unclean. You're not supposed to go into the sanctuary for a certain amount of time. And before you can go into the sanctuary after having had this baby boy, I believe it's 40 days, after 40 days, you're to bring a sin offering. Not because you committed a sin, but because the sanctuary needs, you know, it's a ceremonial thing. Anyway, but you're just like, unclean? I'm not unclean. I'm saved. Right? Because I'm spiritually washed and regenerated in the Holy Spirit because of my faith in Jesus Christ, right? I don't need to bring a sin offering, so I can go into the temple anytime I want because I'm clean. I'm spiritually clean, right? So you could go into, right? This is what you would think. No, that doesn't work. Wrong answer. You see, that would be a sin. Even though you're spiritually clean, you're spiritually cleansed, as you're saying, physically speaking, in the flesh, in regard to your physical existence, your body, no, you're not. You're unclean until the 40th day when you bring a sin offering. Does it make sense? We're talking about two different temples. We're talking about the difference between spirit and flesh. We're talking about the difference between the temple here on earth and the temple above. Now let's learn something new. Verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Consequent to what? Well, consequent to verse 4, where it says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, because of that, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. All right, you've probably read this before. I mean, if I had an imaginary nemesis here, an imaginary theological nemesis, I thought about maybe having a puppet. You know, can I have a puppet? Aha! There you have it! Christ says sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. That's what it says, right? I mean, here you have Christ himself is saying, sacrifices and offerings God has not desired, you have not desired. Burnt offerings and sin offerings, you take no pleasure. This proves that the sacrifices were useless. God didn't want sacrifices. So Christ came to cancel the sacrifices. That would be my theological nemesis. Does it prove that? Let's think about this. Why does it say sacrifices and offerings you have not desired? I mean, you know. Is it not true that Hashem commanded Israel to bring sacrifices? Why did he command Israel to bring sacrifices if he didn't desire them? If he didn't desire them, why did he command his priesthood to offer them like every day, twice a day at least? And why does he refer to them with such terms as a pleasing aroma and so forth? And why does he speak of perhaps Malachi, my temple in which I delight? He speaks of the sacrifices in these terms. In reality, What we're reading here when Christ says, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, we're not actually reading the words of Jesus. You know that, right? This is the quotation of a psalm. This is a psalm that we are reading. What psalm is it? It's Psalm 40. Turn to Psalm 40, please. It's a psalm that was part of the temple liturgy. Ironically, a psalm the Levites sang in the temple while sacrifices were being made. Psalm 40. The same psalm that was made famous by the Irish rock band U2, who used to close their concerts with an anthemic version of Psalm 40 while fans sang along in stadiums illuminated with Bic lighters held aloft. You know what I'm talking about? No. All right. Psalm 40. Now, according to the writer of the apostle, or the apostle who's writing the book of Hebrews, this time it's not Bono and the boys singing Psalm 40, it's King Messiah. As he says, when Christ came into the world, he said, you know, the Psalm 40. You see, what's happened is the apostles have placed this psalm in the mouth of Messiah. You know, as a psalm of David, it speaks prophetically for the Messiah through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that's how they understood it, which is fascinating, really, but let's see if we can figure out what it means. We'll start at the top of the psalm. To the choir master, it's the Levitical choir in the temple. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them. Yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Your Torah is within my heart. I have told the glad news, the good news, the gospel. I have told the gospel of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. That's as far as we'll read. That's Psalm 40. It's a psalm of David. It's a thanksgiving psalm. David's giving thanks for being rescued from some danger. So this psalm was probably composed to be sung along with the offering of a thanksgiving offering. When David says, he makes a strange statement. He says, in sacrifices and offering, you have not delighted. Burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. This needs to be understood in the same sense as Psalm 51. You know Psalm 51? David's prayer of penitence after the affair with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And in that psalm, David prays, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And David knows the Torah. He's no idiot. He gets up at midnight every night, reads Torah, studies Torah. He knows that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the intentional sin he committed against Bathsheba and against Uriah. He knows that the only thing he can do is repent with a broken heart and a broken spirit. He knows that he needs to draw near to God with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, and those are the sacrifices that God will receive from the sinner. And that's the same thing going on in Psalm 40, where it says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. You've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. What does it mean, you've given me an open ear? I remember the NIV, it said, my ears you have pierced, which I always thought, well, that's why I pierced my ears. Anyway, I was like, I didn't do it. Hashem did. So I told my mom. The Hebrew actually literally says, you have dug out my ears. You have dug out my ears? Yeah, you've dug out my ears. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have dug out my ears. What? Well, it's an idiom that means you've opened my ears so that I can listen to you, so I'll listen to you. David is simply expressing the same thing that the prophet Samuel said around the same time when he said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To listen is better than the fat of rams. When the translators of the Septuagint, you know, they wanted to translate the Hebrew of the Psalms into Greek. I don't know what to do with this. It's not really a Greek expression. You've dug out my ears. So they translated it as, sacrifice and offering you would not desire, but an ear you have prepared for me. What? An ear you have prepared for me. That's odd. Okay? And then it gets worse. So at some point during the scribal transmission, and what I mean by scribal transmission is, like, you know, we didn't have printing presses in those days or photocopiers, so then if you wanted a copy of it, you know, somebody had to sit and copy it with a pen, right? So that's what we mean by scribal transmission, somebody copying the book with a pen. So somebody's copying the book with a pen, the Septuagint Greek version of the psalm, and a copyist mistakenly misreads the unicles of the Greek word otia, which is ear, the ear you have prepared for me, and combines it with the sigma of the end of the previous word, and it looks like the Greek word soma, which means body. And so the text comes out saying, in some versions of the Septuagint, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, a body you have prepared for me. Interesting, huh? And that's how the text stands. That's how it stands now. The Septuagint said, you have prepared an ear for me. New version of the Septuagint, we might say, says, you have prepared a body for me. Nobody knows what that means. You have prepared a body for me. You have given me a body to carry out your will, to do your Torah, I think. Because it goes on then and says, the psalm continues and it says in verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your Torah is in my guts, or your law is in my heart. But literally, your Torah is in my guts. So the speaker of this verse is saying, in the scroll of the book, it's written of me. In other words, the Torah is about me. And the Torah is in me. It's about me and it's in me. What does this mean? I think David just means that the Torah has written about the man who does God's will. The man who has God's law in his heart, in his guts. The writer of the book of Hebrews, however, looks at this and says, oh, that's got to be the Messiah. Who else is the man who has obeyed God's will? Who else is the man of whom it is written in the scroll of Moses, in the Torah? The whole Torah is pointing to this man. This has got to be this guy in Psalm 40. This has to be Messiah. The whole Torah speaks about the Messiah. He's the one who delights to do God's will. He's the one with the Torah in him. He's the one who proclaims the gospel in the midst of the assembly, the congregation. So now we know where it comes from. I mean, what we were learning in Hebrews 10. We can go back to Hebrews 10 now that we know where it comes from. We can read how it's going to get used, Hebrews 10. I'm back in Hebrews 10 already, verse 4. He said, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, therefore, because of that, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. That's just all that's a quotation then of the Greek version of Psalm 40, right? Well, what's he make of it? He says, verse 8, it says, all right, when he said the above, when he said, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the Torah, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And this is the point he's trying to make. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. So, here's my nemesis speaking again. Aha! There you have it again! He does away with the first in order to establish the second. He does away with the Torah and the sacrifices, the first covenant, in order to establish the new covenant. You know? So you've got to slow down. Pay attention. First and second, he's contrasting two statements that Messiah made while quoting Psalm 40 in the Septuagint Greek. He's contrasting two statements, a first statement and a second statement. The first statement, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings. Okay, that's the first. Then he added a second statement, I have come to do your will. The first refers to sacrifices, offerings, sin offerings offered according to the Torah, which the Torah requires to be made, which God did not desire in order to take away sins. He didn't desire these as payment for sin. The second refers to sacrifices that God does desire, a sacrifice then that God does desire in order to pay for sin, in order to take away sin. And the second is, I have come to do your will, or you could say in Hebrew, I have come to do your desire. Same thing. So the first refers to the sacrifice of the protos, the old covenant, this present world. The second refers to the sacrifice of the deuteros, the new covenant, the world to come. Remember, we're wondering if blood of bulls and goats won't bring me near to Hashem in New Jerusalem, what will? So the English Standard Version of our Bible says, he does away with the first in order to establish a second, which sounds like, you know, it sounds like it sounds. Sounds like the sacrifices had to be canceled first in order for Messiah's sacrifice to be established. Hence, the New Living Translation, he cancels the first covenant in order to put the second covenant into effect, which is standard Christian theology. Now, here's a really interesting part of this. I think it is. Anyway, this is how I wasted most of my day yesterday. The only place in the whole New Testament, in fact, we can throw the Septuagint in there too, the only place in the whole Bible, in the whole Greek Bible, that this Greek word, enereo, did I say that right? I was asking Aaron how to say that. Enereo, the emphasis on the E sound, enereo, that was on the A, enereo, the only place, never mind how you say it, the only place that this verb is translated as does away with or cancels is in this verse. It never means that anyplace else in the whole Bible. How is that possible? That this word only means cancels or does away, or he cancels the first covenant, New Living Translation, or he does away with English Standard Version. How is it that that word only means this one time in the whole Bible? Every other time it appears, it has a different meaning. It has two different meanings. It's a word with two different meanings. One meaning is kills, which is a little stronger even. He kills the first in order to establish the second. It doesn't really make sense, but it's possible. That's a possible reading that Messiah kills the first, whatever the first is, he kills it in order to establish the second. Slays it. He slays the first. You could say that. Doesn't make much sense to me. But in the Thayer's Greek lexicon, in every Greek lexicon, in fact, you find another definition. Thayer's lists this definition first, that this word means to take up, to lift up, to carry, you know, to pick up. So let's try this. Let's try this one. He takes up the first in order to establish the second. That's how I would translate it, I guess, if I was a translator. I mean, listen to just follow the logic, follow the argument. You've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these offered according to the Torah. And then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. So he takes up the first in order to establish the second. The first being the concept of sacrifice, for sin, that God didn't desire bulls and goats to pay for sin, but he takes up that role. He takes up the sacrifices. He picks up the role. He took the job, you could say. He took the job by sacrificing his own self, suffering on behalf of his people. Then he says, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes up the first in order to establish the second. And now the conclusion then, by that will, when he says, I've come to do your will, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body, the soma, referring back a couple verses, through the offering of the body, as he said, a body you have prepared for me of Jesus Christ once for all.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your souls.